So we come this morning to the last verse of James, chapter 5 and verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Last verses of James chapter 5. With those verses there, James abruptly ends his letter. It's not a hint that these are the last words. We could tell because our eyes have gone to the bottom of the page. But his first hearers would have been sitting in a congregation like this, and one of the elders would have got up and said, we had a letter from Jerusalem, from James, and would have read the letter to them, and suddenly it was over. No goodbye waves, no smiles of farewell, no affectionate greetings. His end is as peremptory as his beginning. How different is Paul's ending to his letter to the Romans, the whole lingering, meandering chapter of affection, as he mentions 34 people by name, sends his greetings to them or conveys their greetings to the church there. And then this anonymous brother and that anonymous sister. It's refreshing that you have both in the Bible. Some churches, they end very, very quickly. So that if you were in the habit of bowing and praying for a while after the service, when you open your eyes, the church is empty. There's just you left. And that's because they are exhorted to take the word of God with them and make much of the word of God. Think of that and let that be what they take home. And that's how James ends. And then others then end like the letter to the Romans ends, with inquiries and greetings and affection for one another. And how are things going amongst ourselves? We need James, and we need the end of the letter of the Romans, and both are there in the Bible. There's no law about how best to end. If we are ruining the impact of the word of God by chitter-chatter, then it's time for us then to consider that. Or if we are using then our silence and brisk departure home as a cover for a lack of concern for the people of God that we are to so love as to lay down our lives for them, then we have to examine ourselves concerning our practice there as well. James ends then with this concern for our duties to our brothers. My brother, he says, that's about 14 times he uses that in the letter. If one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and will cover over a multitude of sins. And so the first thing that I want you to see is that professing Christians may wander from the truth. Greatest blessing that God has given to us is the truth. In this world we have a light that shines in a dark place. It's wonderful. We have the truth. We have a foundation. We have a light. We have an anchor. We have the truth. Ruin through sin. Redemption through Christ. Regeneration by the Holy Spirit. We have the truth. These things are not figments of imagination. They're not just religious consciousness of a distant society who lived thousands of years ago. But it's the truth. And God then superintended what they wrote down. Oh, well, that's necessary, isn't it? You wouldn't have a pharmaceutical company that had invented a drug that it would say to some people in the tax offices, well, you know, these are the ingredients now. You write down the blend, the proportions. You wouldn't have a group of fishermen then who would compose the laws of the land or write a manual in brain surgery, would you? You wouldn't have medical doctors telling miners about mining a seam of coal. They're not qualified for that. And yet here we have a doctor, Luke, writing the Acts and his Gospel. We have Matthew, a tax official, writing his Gospel. And behind then the second Gospel, there's a fisherman, Peter. The man above, John Mark, who writes it. Do you think Christianity depends on an unaided doctor or fisherman or a tax official? They're extraordinary compositions. God brought these men to Jesus Christ, transformed them, transformed their values, transformed their attitudes, their judgments, brought them out of their culture and all its enthusiasms, gave them a detachment so that they could stand over time in a sense. And then when many years had gone by, he prepared them in what they wrote. So that what they wrote in those Gospels, the Acts, the letters, was exactly what he intended them to write. We didn't follow cunningly invented fables. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You know that nothing that modern science has discovered today has done anything to disprove anything in the New Testament. You're aware of that, aren't you? Archaeological discoveries, genetics, history. Nothing's been discovered which has now cast doubt upon this incident or that fact at all. You remember, modernism, liberalism, is not a scientific movement. It's a romantic movement. The greatest discovery anyone can make is the truth. Is the truth. The only thing worth believing is the truth. The only thing worth believing, living for. The only thing that can save and sanctify and transform and elevate and ennoble a person is the truth. And yet people can wander from the truth. James uses a word here, it's an interesting word, it's the word planeo, and it's the word we get planet from. Now you know that a planet is considered a wandering star. There are the fixed stars, and then there are those eight or nine planets, wandering stars, the heavenly wanderers, that's the word. That's what the word planet comes from, and the word that James is using here. People who begin to drift. We all know about that concept. We sing about it. Prone to wander. Lord, I fear it. Prone to leave the God I love. We are that familiar that we've made it part of our prayers. There seems to have been some in the history of the church, and once they put their hand to the plough, they never wandered. And men like Henry Martin or McShane or David Brainerd, once their eyes were fixed. They weren't like Lot's wife, looking lingeringly back to forbidden fruit against the express prohibition of God. Prone to wander. Now, men and women don't wander because all the church are hypocrites or because all the services are boring. Men and women wander because it's too inconvenient for them to stay on the narrow path. We'd rather follow lives and cling to our sins than cling to the truth and follow the Lord Jesus. That is the reason people wander. So James is here presenting us with a familiar picture of people who wander from the truth. It's incredible. Wandering from the truth. It's like wandering from
the law of gravity, or the composition of water, or that the sun is the centre of the solar system, wandering from the truth. You know, when the New Testament writers talk about the truth, they never talk of it in those terms, like Boyle's law, something that you believe and then get on with life. But you love the truth, you display it in your life, you obey the truth, you speak about the truth in love, you witness to it, you do the truth. The truth can make men free. The truth. And the truth, of course, ultimately, is the Lord Jesus Christ. When he's speaking here about wandering from the truth, he's speaking about wandering from Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the truth. It's love of sin that makes people leave the Lord Jesus, isn't it? A man can be married to a woman and she can be the mother of his children. And he can wander from that truth. Children can deny the truth that this cantankerous, senile old lady is their mother and can dump her and never bother with her again. They can run away from truth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's true. I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And it's true. I will take you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And it's true. And the only reason you and I are Christians, or why everyone here should become Christians, is because it's the truth. It's the truth. People wander from it. Judas wandered from the truth. Demas wandered from the truth. Diotrephes wandered from it. Hymenaeus and Philetus, they wandered from the truth. Under the most inhuman pressure, a preacher of the gospel named Cranmer, under the most cruel threats, he wandered from the truth. And he signed a declaration to that effect, that he deplored things that were true that once he affirmed. But given time and the pressures removed, he saw the folly of what he'd done and he destroyed that denial. And when he came to be burned at the stake, he put the hand that had taken the pen and signed that denial of the truth out into the flames to burn first of all. But we know people who wandered from the truth. People who've broken bread with us here, people who were baptized, people who, after they prayed in the prayer meeting, we didn't want to pray because they seemed to know God in a way that we didn't know him. They wandered from the truth. And you and I have had such periods in our own lives too. Take heed, those who stand, lest you wander also from the truth. Intellectual pressures, political ambitions, and happiness in business, firm young flesh, financial success, a course in a theological college, homosexuality, the honours of the world, myriad other pressures can come, sometimes in a cluster. One trial seems to beckon to another, and it comes rushing into a Christian's life. And the pressures are such, he wanders from the truth. Think of that mighty Free Church of Scotland, born in the disruption, with men who make us seem pygmies today. Spiritual men, the winds of heaven blowing upon them, a great leader of charmers, theologians like Cunningham, preachers like Bonner and McShane. Do you know, by the end of the last century, That church, born in such sacrifice, that church had wandered from the truth virtually entirely.
Take heed, Paul tells the Ephesian elders, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw disciples after them. So be on your guard. That's what he says to them. So that group of people there, whenever they would have a meeting then, and a stranger would come, he'd say he was a teacher that had come from another place. They would look to themselves, and those warnings of the apostle would be ringing in their ears, and they would be saying, I wonder if he is one of those men that the apostle has told us about. Didn't Jesus tell us about wolves who would dress in sheep's clothing?
Second thing I want to say to you is the church must remember it is a restoring brotherhood. Someone should bring him back. That's what it says, verse 19. It doesn't say, look at this phenomenon. It doesn't say, take heed about this. It doesn't say, weep over it. He says, someone should bring him back. It doesn't say, the pastor should bring him back. The elders should bring him back. It doesn't even say, God should bring him back. Some person, someone should bring him back. Good Shepherd didn't say, leave him alone and he'll come home bringing his tail behind him. Didn't say that. There were 99 that were safe in the pasture, but there was one who had wandered far, away on the mountains, wild and bare, away from the tender shepherd's care. And the shepherd said, although the road be rough and steep, I go to the desert to find my sheep.
But why doesn't James say, let the minister bring him back? Because there are times when the minister isn't the best person. Yeah, there's a young girl. She's the only one in that household, which is generally a hostile household, indifferent household to Christianity. And he finds it very, very difficult to go into that house and say, I want to speak to this young girl alone. And then it's for one of her older Christian girlfriends in the church to go and talk to her. Sometimes it's the pastor's own children. And there's a great impasse in the pastor and his wife talking to them. And then if somebody else can come in and talk to the wandering son or the wandering daughter. You say, well, isn't it God's work to bring back the wanderer? And of course, it is particularly God the Holy Spirit who comes and brings people to themselves and brings them back. You remember in the parable of the prodigal son, there was no Christian in that distant country who brought the young boy to the pigs. He came to himself. We are told there was a sovereign work of God done in his life. And one day he said, I've been an idiot. I must return to my father's house, he said. But God uses people, doesn't he? The Bible says that Christians are co-workers with God. That is, it is 100% God in this work. And it is 100% man in this work. 100% plus 100% equals 100%. So when God brought King David back from his wanderings, he used a man called Nathan. The Lord sent Nathan to David, 2 Samuel 12, the opening words. And Paul tells Timothy the kind of man he must be when he deals with those who have wandered, that they will come to their senses and escape from the truth. Now, you remember this is very vivid in the 15th chapter of Luke, where the Lord Jesus tells the three parables of the lost coin and the woman who searches and searches till she finds it. and of the lost sheep, and of the shepherd who searches and searches until he finds it, and the lost boy, and the older brother who doesn't search, but grumbles even when he comes back. I told you about the Life magazine with the story it did about that brave American whose brother was shot down in Vietnam. And how then he just gave up the business and went out to Vietnam, gathered what money his friends, the little town gave, what money they could. They liked the brother that was missing over Vietnam. And he traversed the country. And he went from village to village and group to group. And he became known in Vietnam as the pilot's brother. He was searching for a lost brother. My brothers, James says in our text, if any of you should wander from the truth, someone should bring him back. How do we bring them back? Well, I think there are three guidelines to bringing them back in the Bible. And the first is that the motive must be right. The motive must be love for our neighbour. It's the second great commandment, isn't it? To love your neighbour as yourself. It's very interesting. In the case law in the Old Testament, we're told in Deuteronomy 22, if you see your neighbour's donkey fallen on the road, don't ignore the donkey. Help him to get to its feet. Don't pass a donkey. If you're concerned about a neighbour's donkey, you're going to be concerned about your neighbour. We're told in Exodus 23, if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. This is your enemy, and it's just his donkey. But you put yourself out, he's wandering, and you bring him back. That's part of the obligation and the great umbrella we live under of loving our neighbours as ourselves. I mean, this is awful, isn't it, to be told this? I don't know what's more difficult, having to confess you've done something wrong to somebody else and saying, I'm awfully sorry, I really did so badly when I did and said those things, and apologising, that's bad. And then trying to bring someone back who's wandering. I don't know what's worse. It's like overhearing that conversation that a man had with Spurgeon. You remember the conversation. Spurgeon had gout, and that's an infection of the liver, and it's very, very painful. But a man came on to him once and said to him he had rheumatism, and rheumatism was much more painful than gout. So Spurgeon looked at him and said, I tell you the difference between rheumatism and gout. Put your finger in a vise and turn it till you can't stand the pain. That's rheumatism. Now turn it three more times. That's gout, he said. Well, now, there are irksome duties in the Christian life, aren't there? About rebuking and about apologising and about looking for wanderers that really don't want to come back. And they're all very, very difficult. The only thing that will make us do it is love. And my shouting at you isn't going to do it. These cold hearts. Love of ease. You think of a mother's love for her son, and she always puts him in the best light, doesn't she? She thinks of every circumstance that's made him act irrationally, you know, because she loves him. You think of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he behaved with inconsistent and wandering disciples. Did he say, you wait and see? They always let you down. Look at them. Look at them. They're always concerned, who's the greatest? That's all they're interested in, who's greatest in the kingdom of God. They don't want to listen to me. Look at Judas. I was suspicious of him from the moment I first met him. And Peter, well, he sounds good. But you wait till he's under pressure. It's just the same.
I'll be watching. And they all run away from him, don't they? And leave him, don't they? And Peter denies him with curses, doesn't he? And Jesus said, "Ah, well, I told you. I told you you can't trust men. They always let you down. I'll get another group. That's what I'll do." And so he got another group, but he was just as cynical about them as he'd been about his own people. And that is not what happened. And that never happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that had happened, not one of us would be here this morning. But men are like that. Men can always find an excuse for giving up. Can always point at that inconsistency or that in some Christians they know and stop plodding on. But Jesus hung in with those fellows. And he kept loving Peter, he kept loving John, and he kept loving James, and he kept loving Judas too, if you'll take that. If he had treated them as they had wanted him to treat others, he would have called down fire from heaven on them for the way they behaved. But he loved them, and he loved them back, and he restored them, and he won them all except Judas. And that exception is salutary too, because there is no guarantee that with the most loving parental example and the best preaching and the most pastoral care that defiant wanderers like Judas are going to go anywhere except hell. So, loving your neighbour, that's the first thing in bringing him back. And then secondly, we've got to be conscious of the plank in our eye. All right, Matthew, Jesus, Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there's a plank in your eye? Hypocrite, take the plank first out of your own eye before then you can see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Lord Jesus talks about a blind man then becoming a leader. He's in an area he knows nothing about, but he's the leader. And so he's going to lead another blind man. Jesus says they both end in the ditch. There's only thing worse than a blind leader, and that's a blind optician. If you're going to deal with sight in other people, you've got to see yourself. And so here our Saviour is speaking about this man who he can spot. He knows what's wrong with everybody else. He can spot the specks in everybody's eye. But he's got such a plank, such a beam of wood in his own eye. The malice of such a person. Paul says, if we judged ourselves truly, we shouldn't be judged. If we brought a really biblical level of criteria and measured our own lives, first of all, by it, then we'd escape the judgment of God, because we'd be doing every day, doing what God requires of us. And only those people are fit to remove the speck from a brother's eye. I know we listen to the preaching of the Word of God through the ears of other people that are attending. I hope you do. I think that's very important. Saying, "Well, I'm so glad they're here. I know the struggles and the troubles and the tensions and the problems that they're going through just now. And this is a word for them. Maybe it's not a word for you. Praise God if it's not a word for you. But it's a word for somebody else. And you listen, don't you? But you'd be a fool if you only listened to the word of God through other people that were present. That however searching, however whiter than white we may think our own conduct to be, then we've got to say, Lord, is it I? Is the word of God focused on me this morning? Has God brought me to this church for me to hear these words?
The third thing is to gently bring them back. And that's Galatians 6:1, the famous passage about restoring someone caught in a sin. You who are spiritual should restore him gently. Watch yourself, knowing yourself. You may also be tempted. It's that great exhortation Paul gives to the Philippians. Let your moderation, it means gentleness. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Whatever they say about you, they must say, well, we can't deny this. He's gentle. He's gentle. He's courteous. He's considerate. He's lenient. He's moderate. Let your gentleness be known to all men. My friends, if we just thought about that, how that shrinks us down to size. In other words, a man with a short fuse, he can't go and bring a wanderer back. This is going to be a boxing match. Here's someone who reflects the life and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know how that's been the case again and again. A man has a grievance against the preacher and he makes some accusations. The preacher doesn't try to defend himself. He says, yes, I know. You're quite right. I'm sorry. I've made mistakes. I do beg your pardon. And the wanderer starts to change, doesn't he? The situation has been diffused. And he says, yes, well, I'm not the easiest person either. He's been touched by gentleness and he apologizes. And what could have been a real confrontation is diffused by gentleness. And there's a real ministry and restoration. So, if someone's to be brought back, then it's got to be because of love in your heart. And it's got to be with a consciousness of the beams in your own eye have been removed. And it's got to be done in a spirit of gentleness. And then lastly, then, there are the consequences that James talks about here, and they are the most wonderful consequences. Firstly, a man is saved from death. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death. Now, there's an ambiguity in the Greek, and really that ambiguity always ought to be in any translation. NIV chooses one of the options. It shouldn't do that. There's an ambiguity in the original, in the autographer, then that ambiguity ought to also be in the translation. The one saved from death, according to the NIV, is the man who's been brought back. And we know that that is the case. That's the obvious understanding. You wander and you wander and you fall into destruction if you keep wandering. You know what John calls the second death. Don't wander. It's perilous to wander. But it really can also mean that the man who goes after him and brings him back, he is saved from death. He is saved from death. How are we saved? We are saved by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal saviour, you will say. You entrust yourself to the Lord Jesus. You believe in him. And you are saved. You know that, don't you? You all would answer that question. And just like that. And that's absolutely true. He has saved us.
And yet, you know,
another answer to that question is by following the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, we follow him. We walk in his steps. We do what he does. He's left us an example. You would say a man who says, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but doesn't follow him, but he's one of the men of that the Lord Jesus warned us about, the hypocrites. There's no fruit in his life. And this is the great theme of James. Faith without works is dead. So here's a man, and he's saying, oh, I'm an under-shepherd of the Lord Jesus. He's my saviour. He's my shepherd. And yet, he never goes looking for lost sheep. You sing, I was a wandering sheep. I would not be controlled, but now I love my shepherd's voice. I love the fold. I was a wayward child. I once preferred to roam, but now I love my father's house. I love his home. And yet, he never leaves his television set in the evenings. There's no shepherd's heart. There's no spirit that takes him out. There are people out on the mountains, wild and bare, they are wandering brothers and sisters. And this man couldn't care less about it. That's a lost man. That's a hypocritical man. That's a man who's going to die. Faith without works is dead. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say? He said, if we lose our lives, we'll save them. We'll save them if we lose them. Well, are you losing your life in love for others, in the service of others, in following the Lord Jesus Christ? Listen again to what Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:16. Watch, he says, your life and your doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save yourself and them that hear you. Watch your life, watch your doctrine. If you do, you'll save yourself. A religious teacher who doesn't watch his own life, doesn't watch his doctrine, he's a dead man. Only way people are saved is persevering. The saints persevere. They persevere to the end. Mother perseveres in being a Christian mother. Servant perseveres in being a Christian servant. A preacher perseveres in being a Christian preacher. Only then is he going to be saved. If he perseveres. Professing Christian, my friends, your life, you've got to walk the walk as well as talk the talk. So you'll be saved from death. You go and search and bring them back. And then, he says, a multitude of sins will be covered. The wanderer brought back, what a life it would have been to continue wandering. What a life of pain. What a life of hurt. And that's covered when you're brought back. Or you who bring someone back. A life of self-centered indulgence is covered. I think also it tells us something about what our Christian life should be. That we don't blabber on about the falls of other Christians. That love covers their sins. It's too shameful, it's too sad an episode in their lives for us to talk to others. God covered our sins, didn't he? The most godlike thing he did was when he sent his son and covered our sins by the blood of the cross, his own dear son. Well, my friends, it's not a big thing by silence to cover the sins of wanderers. And the last thing he says here is that you'll have a multitude of good memories if you do this. Verse 20, remember this, he says. Remember this. Oh dear, you get older, you've got more to look back on than to look forward to, and you've got many regrets. And you often groan and sigh as you think about them. The one who's brought back wanderers has got lots of good memories. Lots of good memories. The Good Samaritan can always think of that day when he went round the corner with his donkey and then saw this beaten up dying man and the friendship that was established that day. And he still keeps in touch with him. And the memories that he has of that day. Remember how you brought the wanderer back. Remember it. It's not pride, is it? It's just the thankfulness. Grace, help me to bring back wanderers. And so the letter ends. Full of Christian priorities, full of people concern. And all it remains then for us is to do what it's so powerfully exhorted us to do. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, as James exhorts us not to be hearers only, but doers of the word, touch our consciences, move our wills, touch these pleasure-loving bodies of ours, that we work for you and serve you so much better than we have so far. We pray for wanderers and ask that this week we may think of ways of writing to them, phoning them, visiting them, seeing them, speaking. But most of all, now we pray for them, that wanderers may be brought back. Be gracious to them, as thou hast been gracious to us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.